Reimer wrote the following. On November 18, 1995, Isaac Perlman, the violinist, came on stage to give a concert at Avery Fisher Hall at Lincoln Center in New York City. If you have ever been to a Perlman concert, you know that getting on stage is no small achievement for him. He was stricken with polio as a child, so he has braces on both legs and walks with the aid of two crutches. To see him walk across the stage one step at a time, painfully and slowly, is an awesome sight. He walks painfully yet majestically until he reaches his chair. Then he sits down slowly, puts his braces on the floor, undoes the clasp on his legs, tucks one foot back, and extends the other foot forward. Then he bends down, picks up the violin, puts it under his chin, nods to the conductor, and proceeds to play. By now, the audience is used to this ritual. They sit quietly while he makes his way across the stage to his chair. They remain reverently silent while he undoes the clasp on his legs. They wait until he's ready to play. This time something went wrong. Just as he finished the first few bars, one of the strings on his violin broke. You could hear it snap. It went off like gunfire across the room. There was no mistaking what that sound meant. There was no mistaking what he had to do. People who were there that night thought to themselves, we figured that he would have to get up, put on the clasp again, pick up the crutches, and limp his way off stage to either find another violin or else find another string for this one. But he didn't. Instead, he waited a moment, closed his eyes, and then signaled the conductor to begin again. The orchestra began, and he played from where he had left off. And he played with such a passion and such power and such purity as they had never heard before. Of course, anyone who knows that it is impossible to play a symphonic work with just three strings. I know that, and you know that, but that night, Isaac Perlman refused to know that. You could see him modulating, changing, recomposing the piece in his head. At one point, it sounded like he was detuning the strings to get new sounds from them that they had never made before. When he finished, there was an awesome silence in the room, and then people rose and cheered. There was an extraordinary outburst of applause from every corner of the auditorium. We were all on our feet screaming and cheering, doing everything we could to show how much we appreciated what he had done. He smiled, wiped the sweat from his brow, raised his bow to quiet us. Then he said, not boastfully, but in a quiet, pensive, reverent tone, you know, sometimes it is the artist's task to find out how much music you still make with what you have left. What a powerful line that is. It has stayed in my mind ever since I heard it. Reimer writes these additional words, and who knows, perhaps that is the definition of life, not just for artists, but for all of us. Here is a man who has prepared all his life to make music on a violin of four strings, who all of a sudden, in the middle of a concert, finds himself with only three strings. So he makes music with three strings, and the music he made that night with just three strings was more beautiful, more sacred, more memorable than any that he had ever made before with the four strings. So perhaps our task in this shaky, fast-changing, bewildering world in which we live is to make music at first with all that we have, and then, when that is no longer possible, to make music with what we have left. Today, I am speaking on a subject, a very important subject. A subject to which there is a scarcity. I am speaking about on the subject of leadership, leaders, men and women who will lead their families, who will give examples to their children and grandchildren, men and women who will step up to be leaders in their church, in their community, and specifically men who will lead the church, who will be godly leaders. There is a scarcity of such men and women today in our world. But I shared this example about Isaac Perlman because he is disabled. He has a disability. I actually believe that all people in the world have a disability. Some people don't realize it, and that is their disability. It's the first disability. It would be the disability of ignorance. But we all have disabilities. There is no such thing as a perfect individual. Some are more visible than others. So the first prerequisite to becoming an example is to acknowledge the fact that I have something that doesn't work right about me. I may have grown up with it from my family of origin. It may be the inability to deal or control myself or my temper or my impulses, but we all have some disability, just not physical disabilities, but emotional and mental and intellectual disabilities. The first thing is to accept that we all have something wrong with us. But in spite of those things that are wrong with us, God can use us if we just turn ourselves, as imperfect as we are, over to God. Let me read to you the passage we are looking at out of the book of Titus today. It's found in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Titus about the work that is going on in Crete, where Titus is not only the pastor of a church, but oversees all the other pastors in his area. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So I'm going to give you four things. I think I'm holding up four fingers there, yeah. All right, four things that I want you to remember about this need for leaders today. One, the leader has to have his or her personal life that represents a truly committed, engaged believer of Jesus Christ. They can't have a profession of faith and have an inconsistent life. The confession has to match the way they live. Secondly, what is in the passage here is the marriage. We're going to talk about marriage for just a moment. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about the family, parenting, the family. And then fourthly and lastly, there has to be a desire to share Christ. Those are the four things that identify a true committed believer to Jesus Christ, who is a leader, who is an example to anyone who is following from behind. Now in verse 5, Paul had started the church there along with Barnabas. But he hadn't been able to fully establish the church, because in every church where Paul had gone, he actually established elders. And the word elder and deacon and overseer and bishop are used interchangeably. So when I say the word elder, I'm referring to a deacon or to a bishop, or it depends on the translation, it depends on the church. It is the same. It's a person who is a leader of God's flock. Paul says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The unfinished business most certainly is refuting those who are preaching false doctrine, standing up to them, and appointing elders or deacons in the churches so that there is leadership. Now, incidentally, there is no precedent in the Bible for leaders, deacons, elders, ever being elected, having elections for them. It's not in the Bible. That's something that churches do to elect people. I understand why they do that, because sometimes power blocks form, but there are no elections in the Bible. The way we have actually done the process of trying to our process of procuring deacons in our church is for the board and the pastor to appoint them, looking at the biblical qualifications, and then have them affirmed or ratified by the congregation, which is closer to the biblical model. But you won't find elections, because one of the reasons elections are probably never found in the Bible, people vote on personality. They vote on who's most attractive or who is most popular. That paragraph that I just read to you would rarely enter into an election. That's why this is a process that has to be carefully viewed, and the leaders are appointed on the basis of meeting the criteria, which is these qualifications that I read in that paragraph. I'm going to try to break them down for you a little bit. Let's begin with a godly example of leaders. There's a key word there. It says an elder must be blameless. So let's just understand this word blameless. The word does not mean sinless, or we wouldn't have any elder or deacon in any church anywhere, because there are no sinless people. There was only one. His name was Jesus Christ. But all people are sinners. Now, I like to use the word sinner. It is offensive to some people. But get over it, because I like to use it, and I'm going to continue to use it, because I am a sinner. I am a sinner saved by grace. So your pastor admits to being a sinner. I have a congregation that I pastor who are sinners. Sinners that are saved by grace. There are many more sinners in this world who have not embraced the grace of God in their life. But we are all sinners at different stages along the way. Now, this word blameless, then, if it doesn't mean sinless, what does it mean? It's not even an assessment of the person's individual assessment that, you know, where he says, I believe that I'm living a very godly life and I assess my life. It's not that. It's an assessment from outside. It's how this leader is viewed by the people who know him. This is what it means. How are the people who live with him, his wife, his sons, his daughters, the people who work with him on the job, the people who worship with him in the church, the people in the community, how do they view him? What do they say about this person? Is he blamed? Nobody has anything to say about him. You know, that guy is a big hypocrite. He wouldn't be blameless if there were a lot of people saying those kinds of things about him. It means blameless. Nobody has anything bad to say about him because he has such a consistent life. And when he does fail or mess up, he goes to the person and explains, so thereby correcting any inconsistencies. Let me give you an example from the book of Daniel. Daniel had enemies. Now, you can be blameless and have enemies, but he had enemies because they didn't like his convictions. They didn't like his God. They didn't like his religion. And they tried to set a trap for him. They came up with this law to actually catch Daniel as a trap. And the law was that you couldn't pray to any god except the king. And Daniel always prayed, and they knew it. So when he prayed, they were able to catch him. But the reason they came up with this law, they said, we can't find any fault with Daniel. He's completely blameless. They went over all the records. Finances were in perfect shape. All the relationships. He wasn't crooked. He wasn't dishonest. And they said, it's impossible to find anything wrong with this man. He's blameless. So we will invent something, and then thereby we will catch him. That blameless reputation of Daniel is what I am talking about here. In our world today, people actually don't like this kind of accountability. They would say, why should I have to worry about others, what others think or observe about my life? Because the kind of leader that we're talking about in this passage are people who have come to the Christian maturity, who are not only concerned about their own life and their own family, but they're actually concerned about God's people. They've actually grown to the place where they say, you know what, God has done so much for me, I want to give back. I actually want God to use me. I want to feel responsible for others. That's a place of maturity where God can use a person as a leader. Blameless relationships. Let's look at two of them. One is the relationship with his wife, and then the second one would be the relationship with his children. So in verse 6, it says, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife. Now, there are a lot of books written about what that means. But to boil it down, it actually means, as it is literally translated, a one-woman man. This is a man who is dedicated to his wife. He has one wife. He's faithful. He's committed to her. There have been formulas written up that if a person is divorced, they have been disqualified. But that would seem to go against the whole transforming nature of the gospel, that the gospel changes lives. The basic premise being presented here is that this leader, this man, has a genuine, engaged relationship with his wife. Not a perfect marriage. There are no perfect marriages. There are no perfect people to produce perfect marriages. But this is a person who is completely engaged and staying at it, never quitting. I read a story a few years ago about a couple who lived in Chicago. The husband got offended at his wife, and they didn't speak for 8 years. Lived in the same house, but did not speak for the following 8 years. Now you say that's ridiculous, but I can tell you there are literally thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions who get mad at each other in marriages and who go through a day or 2 days or even 4 days without speaking. But this man has a very serious relationship with his wife. It doesn't mean that he is free of problems, not at all. It's actually in those problems that the two of them are actually able to work it out and resolve the conflicts that arise. And in resolving the conflicts, this gives him a credential. Marriage is one of the most difficult enterprises on the face of this earth. And here is a man and a woman who are doing their best to love each other, stay committed to each other, stay in love with each other, which qualifies them to be parents to people who are actually in that same atmosphere. Do you know what a couple of the hardest words in marriage are to say? Yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. I made a mistake. I apologize. Those are very difficult words for someone who is very proud, especially how could you make a mistake if you never make mistakes? How could you be wrong if you're never wrong? This is the acknowledgement we all have disabilities. Remember that? We all have disabilities. So acknowledge there is something wrong with you. You do make mistakes. I make mistakes. And when we are ready to acknowledge it to each other, the chances of that marriage being authentic are much greater. In parenting, this is no expert. There are no experts in marriage. Beware of anybody who puts on their credentials parenting expert. There are no parenting experts. What I would like to say, there are people who are engaged in parenting. Woe to the person who says they are parenting expert and then their kids happen to come with them to the event where they are parenting, right? This is such an important venture, though, that Paul says it is important to examine how this man and woman raise their children. It's not judging whether one child is disobedient and even causes problems for the family. It's how the whole family as a whole functions. After all, every family has problems, and it is in those problems that this family is going to actually prove whether or not the gospel really works. Whether or not they can talk about the problem, whether they can forgive each other and resolve the issue, and in so doing, they demonstrate this is how a family actually is supposed to live. And in doing that, they give witness of the gospel. Paul actually lists this as one of the qualifications of being a spiritual leader in the church. And I think it's one of the primary qualifications. Because if a man cannot actually resolve conflict with his own wife and with his own children, what qualifies him to then resolve conflict in the church? And believe me, there is always conflict in the church. It is in resolving that conflict and maintaining unity that the Lord is allowed to move in the church and bring glory to him. Now, I'd just like to say, since I'm on the subject of parenting, I would like to say something to all the parents who are in this throes of parenting right now. To encourage you, first of all, I want to encourage you because it's a very important adventure. But I want to caution you about trying to protect your children from the evil influences of this world. Now you say, what do you mean by that? I see parents all the time trying to build some kind of a bubble around their children so that their children are protected. And you'll hear phrases like, well, I don't want them hanging around with Joe's kids or Betty's kids over there because they will be like them. When parents react by trying to pull them away from kids or take them out of that situation or run down to the school and get them switched to another class or whatever intervening, you're building a bubble. And the bubble's going to pop someday and your child is going to wake up and realize that this is not a real world. So how are you to react when you realize that your child is learning words they shouldn't learn or actions they shouldn't learn? Teach your child how to act. Don't put your efforts on removing the bad influence. The bad influence is always going to be there. Help your child rise above it. Wherever they are, because they will always be there. If you take them away from those kids, you'll have to take them away from those people's kids. You're going to be building this bubble your whole life. So watch it when you start saying, I don't like how they're acting over there. When your kid comes home with something, don't blame somebody else for what they came. They have a depraved heart. Remember that? It's called depravity. They may have learned it from them, but it was in their heart all along. It's in all of our hearts. Parenting is about taking your child on the problem of Tuesday and dealing with it on Tuesday and sending them out on Wednesday so they know how to act in that situation. That's good parenting. Can anybody say amen to that? Amen. This blameless conduct now deals with the personal conduct, and here's the real meat of this message today, the personal conduct of this leader. Paul's going to tell us several things that the elder should not be, and then several things that he should be. Here's what he, here's where they are found in verses 7 and 8. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. So here is the list of what he should not be. Should not be overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Then here is the list of what he should be. He must be hospitable. One who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So let's deal with the list of what he should not be first. First, he should not be overbearing. It literally means he should not be a person living to please himself. Wow, how refreshing would that be? Probably nothing is as obnoxious in all the world as to be around a person who is overbearing and domineering. And we all have that tendency. The leader should not be always concerned only about his right, his way. Secondly, he should not be quick-tempered, a temper that flares off at the drop of a hat. Thirdly, not given to drunkenness. Not overindulgent in wine. Fourthly, not violent. The King James actually uses the word striker. Should not be one who strikes out at others with his words or his action or his body language. And lastly, not pursuing dishonest gain. Not hungry for money. Not greedy. Let me read these verses to you out of the Message version by Eugene Peterson, verses 7 and 8. It's important that a church leader responsible for the affairs in God's house be looked up to, not pushy, not short-tempered, not a drunk, not a bully, not money-hungry. He must welcome people, be helpful, wise, fair, reverent. have a good grip on himself and have a good grip on the message, knowing how to use the truth to either spur people in knowledge or stop them in their tracks if they oppose it. Paul singles out here this devastating effect of the domineering man who pushes his weight around. This leader clearly cannot control his own anger in matters of leadership, which disqualifies him if he flies off the handle. Secondly, it mentions drunkenness, which is something very, very rampant in our society. But I want to say a few things here about the problem of alcohol in our society today. Just follow me for a moment. Today, there are somewhere around 18 million people. Just let that sink in. And it could be more. I've taken a conservative estimate. But somewhere around 18 million people in our country that have a problem with alcohol. Almost one out of every 10 people in the United States has a problem with alcohol. Over 3 million teenage alcoholics. 3 million teenagers. Over half of all Americans have a family member dealing with a drinking problem. And 2.5 million people die each year from alcohol-related deaths. 2.5 million people. About 2.5 million are arrested for DUI. And when a person is arrested for DUI, statistics tell us that they have driven at least 80 times before they were first arrested under the influence. Every 2 minutes, there's a crash related to drunk driving, and every 51 minutes, someone dies from a crash related to drunk driving. In 2012, there were over 29 million admitted to driving under the influence. There's a direct link between breast cancer and alcohol. I just want to take a moment to present the argument that I do whenever the subject comes up about alcohol. I never take the argument that alcohol is not in the scriptures or that a person could not drink and be a Christian or go to heaven. I take an argument that is beyond that. Alcohol in this country is a serious, serious problem that is destroying lives. We live in a country where political correctness has become a Bible, trying to tell people it does. Not trying, it does. It tells people when to speak, when to shut up. It tells people what is right and what is wrong. Now, political correctness has done an excellent job of telling people that tobacco is evil and that it's wrong. I mean, there's just no question about it. Science does prove that tobacco is very bad for people. But political correctness has relegated smokers to the faraway places of shame. Because that's wrong. But there is no political correctness about alcohol. Nothing is being said in our world about alcohol. But you never do hear of someone killing someone because they were under the influence of tobacco. It doesn't happen. But you do hear less every 50 minutes someone dies because they were killed in a car because someone is under the influence of alcohol. I don't drink. And I want to make an argument for the basis of no alcohol, not on the basis that the Bible teaches that alcohol is a sin, that alcohol, on the basis of rationality and logic, is not doing any good. I want to be a leader. I want my life to be an example for other people. So maybe you're the kind of person who can socially drink, and I do know that alcohol flows like a river everywhere in our world, whether at sporting events or at social events. But I do not want the influence of my life to cause a young person to drink alcohol. And believe me, statistics show that young people who grow up in a home where the parents drink, they have a propensity to drink and even lose control of alcohol more than those children growing up in homes where there is no alcohol in that home. I'm at the place in my life where I can forfeit personal liberties. I've had people want to argue with me about whether it's okay to drink alcohol or not in the Bible. I will give them the argument. It's okay. you win. I'm not arguing that. I'm to the point of saying there are liberties in my life I want to forfeit. Because this is such a terrible problem, I don't want to take a chance on influencing somebody else's life. I do know how many people, how many marriages are destroyed. I know how many young people start out and get into an addiction problem and spend the rest of their life trying. You saw the 25 young men from Teen Challenge were here. I used to work at Teen Challenge for 2.5 years counseling those young men. The stories of the addiction, because alcohol is a beginning drug that gets them into all the other drugs. They usually start with alcohol and then they escalate into others. That's my argument, and I use it to persuade people to see the rationality of not being associated with alcohol. Some people don't agree with me, but I don't care. This is what an elder should be. He should be hospitable, opening his home and heart to others. Notice the opposite. We had what he shouldn't be, now this is what he should be. One who loves what is good, loves virtue, loves to promote what is good for others. The selflessness versus selfishness on the other side. He is self-controlled. Wow, this is something to see in a man who can control his impulses and control his anger. He's self-controlled. He's upright, lives according to God's word, holy, just committed to godliness, disciplined. This discipline is, you see it in his work habit, you see it in his responsibility toward finances, you see it in his the way he treats other people, the way he treats his family. This discipline is evident. And it's how the gospel is demonstrated. Now, every leader that meets those qualities know that none of those things qualifies him to go to heaven. That's not how it's done. We're qualified through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a response to living for God. Nothing more. This doesn't make... If you fulfilled all of those don't be like this and you embraced everyone, it wouldn't make you any more worthy of heaven than the person who just accepted Christ on the street. This has nothing to do with getting to heaven. It has everything to do with being an example and a leader to others. A lot of people will live their whole life never becoming other people oriented. They live their life very self-oriented. It's all about themselves. At some point, though, the gospel penetrates deep enough, people begin to see there are other people in this world. And there are other people that have actually a lot of problems. I'll tell you what actually really changes you on the inside. The first time you have a young teenager come to your house and tell you the story of how she had an abortion, and you see the shame, and you see the sense of regret, and you hear this story, and she cries, and you weep with her. It changes your perspective about wanting to be, to help people like that. The first time you deal with someone who's been lost in the wastelands of alcohol and addiction, and they've lost their marriage and they've lost their kids, and you listen to that story and you see and your heart is moved and you say, I'd like to start with these young people and help them not make those same terrible mistakes. You see a family where sexual abuse has happened, and you see the scar and the horror and the shame, and you see the mistakes. You want to do something about it. You want to help. You see anxiety, depression, despondency, all of the terrible things that plague people. Somewhere along the line, something gets a hold of you, and you say, the only help for this world, the only help for the people in this church is the gospel. The gospel sets people free. It actually brings peace. It brings deliverance. It breaks the bonds. People have to live as examples so you can demonstrate that. It's done it for me as a leader. It's done it for him. It's done it for her. Then people actually start to believe it because they see it in front of them. Not that these are some perfect individuals. These are people who are actually honestly living out the gospel. They're seeing the gospel. These are transformed individuals. So people out there actually start to believe, if it happened for him, if it happened for her, it can happen for me. That's how the gospel is actually lived out. Lastly, in a leader, there is this desire to proclaim the gospel. Look at verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. It begins with encouragement. Verse 9, encourage others. These leaders I'm talking about, they encourage. They want to see people make it. They want to see young people grow. They want to see new Christians grow. They want to see young marriages thrive. They want to see young parents train their children. They are encouragers. And they encourage people with their words. They encourage people with their life. They encourage people with their prayers. They model. And their model before them is an encouragement. And they teach the gospel. They preach the gospel. They live the gospel. It says here that there are those who oppose the gospel, and we are to stand true to those who oppose the gospel. I want to give you a real life example of this today. I have said for some time that the biggest challenge that all of us have who are in the ministry, as I have, and that is to declare that the scripture is the all authority, and that this is how we live, and this is what governs what we preach and what we believe. The scripture tells us what is sin, what is wrong, and what is right, and that is what we are to preach. The political correctness of our world, which is growing greater and greater, especially in this country, is becoming more powerful and more vocal and more articulate. And it is saying that the Bible is antiquated, that it is not the authority. The majority of how people feel is more important. This is the message that is being taught today. The gay marriage issue has become the issue forefront for us. All right? Now, I want to say something. The reason the gay marriage issue has become so forefront, the touchstone, is because it's becoming a showdown between the people who actually believe the gospel and those who are going to roll over and not oppose those who are preaching heresy. This week in Houston, Texas, the mayor of that city, who is a lesbian, 4 years ago, her and her administration decided that they were going to make for the city of Houston, which is one of the major cities in the United States. They have like 8 million people live in Houston. And a bathroom law, it's called, where that all bathrooms would be accessible to either sex. This bathroom law would be for transgendered. The law was imposed. There was no election. It was imposed in Houston. So pastors opposing such a law, because who wants to take their young children to a restroom or at school knowing that anybody of the opposite sex could walk in there? Your job is to protect your children. They would be vulnerable. So they had to get a few thousand signatures to put this on a referendum so it would be on November election. I think they had to get a little over 10,000, 11,000 signatures. They got over 50,000, like 55,000 signatures. So, I mean, it was overwhelmingly they got it. The mayor became very angry at the response of these pastors that they did this, because the surveys indicate that over 80%, nearly 90% of the city of Houston is against the bathroom law. They want it to stop. The mayor has demanded discernments from these pastors, in addition to all their emails and all their text messages and any communication in written form with each other and their congregation where they mention her or refer to homosexuality or the bathroom law. They have subpoenaed by law all of these documents. And these pastors, five of them, have secured legal counsel from Alliance Defending Freedom to defend them because they aren't turning over anything. But I tell you the incident to show you an example of actually what I'm talking about. Gay marriage has become the issue where Christians are going to actually confront and actually going to stand up. Homosexuality is a sin, but it's no more a sin than adultery. It's no more a sin than stealing. It's no more a sin than murder. It's one of the sins of the Bible. It's not the worst sin. It's just sin. Sin is sin. But this is the issue where Christians are being pinned down. There is a term called homophobia, and that is a term that's being used in political correctness, and that is where gays or lesbians are bullied or where they are in some way discriminated against. Any discrimination against any person is wrong. Let me declare that emphatically. People who make fun of gays or lesbians, that is wrong. We should never, no one should ever do that. But what I want to tell you, homophobia, from my perspective, is happening from non-Christians. On the workplace, many workplaces are making fun of homosexuals or gays. Not too long ago, in another state, a manager of a fast food made one of the gay boys wear a tag that said gay-tard. Right? That's homophobia. That's discrimination. I'm sure he's already been fired, the manager. But who do you think is being blamed for the homophobia that's taking place? Do you have any idea? Christians and pastors specifically. Let me show you the irrationality of that. Now, this week in the city of Arnold, did you know that we had shoplifting happen? Do you think when they arrested at Walmart or Kohl's for shoplifting, they said, oh, those pastors, they preach that stealing is wrong. It's their fault, the reason these people are stealing. I'm sure that there was assault. Somebody broke into somebody's home and the police had to arrest them. And as soon as they got there, they said, this is the work of those pastors preaching against breaking in and hurting people. We should be blamed for murder because we believe murder is sin. We should be blamed for robbery because we believe robbery and we preach that. We should be blamed for all libel that's out there because the Bible says to not bear false witness. That's one of the Ten Commandments. We should be blamed for covetry because the Bible says you should not covet. You should not commit adultery. We should be blamed for that. Nobody mentions any of those things. Only gay marriage. And why? Homosexuality, because this is the issue of whether or not Christians are going to roll over and bow down and say, you have the final word. Gay marriage is fine because it is becoming the law of the land. And but that's only the first step. Step two is affirm homosexuality. And I, as all pastors in the United States, would perform weddings for lesbians and gays. They want affirmation of this. I want to tell you that this is the last point that Paul says right here, that every true leader will preach the sound doctrine of the Scripture and oppose. So what those pastors are doing in Houston is what Paul says they have to do. You have to stand for the sound doctrine of the Scripture, and you cannot be intimidated by the President of the United States who has tried to intimidate Christians in his 6 years and will continue to, or by the governor of your state, or by the mayor of your city. You stand firm on the word of God. That is the job of a true leader. Amen? Amen. The answer, let me make this final comment before we pray. The answer to every situation that's in this world is the gospel. And the only way this world is going to turn around is by people proclaiming the gospel. Now, that is what we will be put in jail for. One of my favorite books is Pilgrim's Progress. It was written by a man named John Bunyan. He served 16 years in prison. And do you know why he was in prison? for preaching the gospel. We may return to those days, but it is the gospel that will change our world. It changes us first. It changes our family second. It changes our church third. It changes our community fourth. It changes our world. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we stand here today before you, realizing that we need leaders, men and women, who will submit themselves to Christ in such a way as to say, Lord, I'm not perfect, but I want to follow you. I want to be Christ-like. I pray you would speak to every person in this room, regardless of their age, and that there would be such a desire to be committed to you, to follow you, and to live for you, to surrender their will. There is no greater testimony than a man who can control his impulses, who can control his anger, who can control himself. We can't do that on our own. We need Christ. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no greater example than a woman who can control her tongue, who can control her anger. And these two people who in a marriage of unity and love demonstrate they can resolve the conflicts and teach their children the right way. Those men and women become the leaders so that others see the gospel being transformed in their lives. And they come to the conclusion, you know, if it works for them, it'll work for me. God, give us courage to stand for the gospel and to know that the authority of Scripture is above the authority of man. And we will be faithful to your word regardless of the consequences. May every person in this room right now put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. I pray this in your name. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord today before you go.